Good morning, everybody, and welcome to this message, which is part four of our Apocalypse Now series. Today's message is called The Throne Room. Just to recap, we have said so far about the book of Revelation that it is an apocalypse, which is the first Greek word in the original text of Revelation, and a form of literature that people of the day fully understood. It was a form of literature that was written mainly by people in exile, people oppressed, people being persecuted, people who felt it was difficult to get the message out past the censors, so to speak. Revelation is written in apocalyptic style. It's written as if the person was in a dream when they were writing. And we have to apply certain different filters to the book of Revelation because it is the word of God, but we have to recognize it isn't a bios like Matthew's gospel. It isn't a biography. It isn't a letter like Paul's letter to the Galatians. It is an apocalypse, which is just a different kettle of fish. So reading chapter four, which is pretty good going, we've got through three chapters in 3 weeks. The first thing we find is that John receives an invitation to come up here. He sees an open door in heaven. And today, I would really like to encourage you with this message that there is an open door in heaven for all who will look for it. You know, God is love. He loves us. He wants a relationship with us. He wants to spend eternity with us. And he has put a door in heaven that is open for all who will choose to follow Jesus. And John, one of the original followers of Jesus, who was a disciple when he was probably about 12, he was now an old man, writing this in about AD 95, and he is saying to us, there's an open door in heaven. Now, it's good also that he hears the voice saying, come up here. This is the same voice that he heard with the same words in chapter 1. And since then, we've had all these letters to the different churches where we can all read each other's mail, so to speak. And all of these letters have gone out. And when we close chapter 3, it shouldn't be a thought in our mind that that's the end of a section. Rather, we should recognize from this cry, come up here, that actually the come up here that was called originally to John is now being called to the seven churches as well. So God is calling all of us to be with him. He is calling all of us to be as John was in the Spirit. It's so important that we recognize that being in the Spirit is a reality for John, and it can be a reality for us. How wonderful it was for John to be in the Spirit and then whisked up into the heavens. You know, we live in a very instant society. We live in a world in which we are continually presented with ideas about the instant and the now, whether it's instant coffee or whatever it is. We are not prepared to wait. We're not good at queuing anymore. The reality is that sometimes we have to wait on God. Sometimes it's good for us to wait and allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and lives and bring us into the presence of God. And I would just suggest to you that if there is one thing we could do that would impact our lives today, it would be to make time for the Holy Spirit. It would be good to make time for God to speak to us and to call us up here, to invite us into his open door. And just as John had this amazing experience, which is recorded here, we too can have experiences like that. I remember myself having a moment like this, where I just felt I was whisked into the throne room. And, you know, I'm no different to you. The only difference, perhaps, is that I gave time to the process. And I have never, ever forgotten that. That was a moment in time that will always stay with me. But I continually wait for the Holy Spirit to reveal God to me in different ways at different times. And I would suggest to you that's something we can all attain to. So what follows in this chapter is vibrant imagery, poetic language, and of course it's all apocalyptic in form. The language is wonderful, it's powerful, it's meaningful. And so we go on to our second point, which is who is on the throne. Now, if I said to you, who is sat on the throne in heaven, who knows the answer? God, that's right. Now, this is God's throne. John doesn't describe God directly. He more describes the throne. But we get the picture that it's God's throne. So when I say to you, it's God on the throne, is that the end of the story? Well, verse 3 says, the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. Well, that's all well and good to us, but what on earth does that mean? How do we have any idea what jasper and carnelian means? Well, let me tell you. John, as you know, is a master of his Old Testament, giving us over 515 quotes in 404 verses. He is telling us, using the Old Testament, telling us what's happening all the time. And of course, the priest, the high priest of Israel, would always go into the temple, a place which is now demolished and dead, but lives on in the memories of John and those of that generation. And he would never go into the presence of God without the names of the children of Israel on his chest. It was important for their worship that they always approach God with the names on their chest. And we too should always approach God with names on our hearts, names that we want to bring to him. But the names were etched onto individual stones. And the first stone was a jasper, and the last stone was a carnelian. What's the message here? The message here is that the one seated on the throne looks like the jasper and the carnelian, the Alpha and the Omega. It looks like Jesus. Yes, this is God's throne, but when John looks at God's throne, he sees Jesus. This is a tremendous breakthrough in understanding that we see that in heaven, the throne of God is occupied also by Jesus. And this, of course, is another pointer to John's great message in this book, that Jesus is God. There are 24 thrones in this passage. Now, the ancient Babylonian pantheon of gods, which was well known in those days, and I assure you would be well known to the hearers, the original hearers of Revelation, that pantheon had 24 gods in it. And I think there's a message here that which is in heaven, that which surrounds God, is greater than the whole pantheon of Babylon, and that God is above all of that stuff. Of course, no one is saying that those gods were gods at all, but John is saying that our God, our Jesus, is bigger and better and more powerful and the greatest authority in the universe, and he reigns even over them. In chapter 21, we will see the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on the gates of the New Jerusalem. We will see the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. The pairing of 12 with 12 may well have something to do with this number 24. But I would suggest to you that actually John is leaning more at this stage to his Old Testament understanding of worship, which we found, of course, in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 3 to 19, where David describes the worshipping priests, divides them into 24 divisions. It may simply mean that David saw a heavenly pattern in advance, or that John is describing what he saw in heaven in terms of an earthly pattern that he was familiar with. In this sense, he may be saying that heavenly worship will have a familiar pattern to us too. We will feel at home. Now, this doesn't mean that worship in heaven will be new church style or Pentecostal, or, God forbid, even Anglican. God bless them. It will not be like any of these styles. It will be perfect and glorious. If we can imagine times of worship we've had where we've been lost in the Spirit and we have felt so close to God, well, that gives us a hint of heaven. But I can assure you that heaven will have a sense of the familiar to you, because it had a sense of the familiar to John. There were white garments, there were crowns, which tend to imply that they had been victorious human beings. Remember, though, that whether the number arguments above are valid or not, we are dealing with the apocalyptic, and the numbers are bound to be more symbolic than descriptive. Also, there's thunder and lightning, which to any Jewish hearer, to anyone familiar with the Old Testament, would take them straight back to Sinai, where the law was given through Moses, and thunder and lightning rocked the mountainside and terrified the children of Israel. Yes, this is a place where the fear of God gets you in the door. This is a place where we have to recognize it is the holy presence of God that is sat there. This indeed is our Jesus. My third point today is seven spirits. Now, you'll see on the screen a menorah. This is a Jewish candlestick with seven candles. Now, when we read this chapter, we recognize that there are seven fiery torches. Now, you might originally think of a wooden stick with tar on the end. Someone had lit in a fire, and seven people carrying these seven fiery torches. But I would suggest to you the image that is in John's mind when he is saying seven fiery torches is one of this candlestick. And he is getting us to think of the connection that these seven fiery torches are connected to each other. He is wanting us to see that the seven spirits of God are connected. They are one spirit. Just as, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, that Isaiah talks about the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of counsel, a spirit of strength, a spirit of knowledge, a spirit of the fear of the Lord. These are not different spirits. They are manifestations of the same spirit. And as we've already established in our journey through the book of Revelation, that when John is speaking from the earth, he talks about the Holy Spirit, But when he's speaking from the heavens, he speaks about seven spirits. So always think of this candlestick with seven arms on it as representing the connection of the Holy Spirit with him and us. The next slide is a difficult one. It's supposed to be a sea of glass. Now, that's actually an artist representation of this verse, a sea of glass. For people living in those days, they understood the difficulties of journeying on the sea. They understood that the sea was a difficult place to navigate. They understood that the sea was a place of power and disorder, a place of chaos, a place where people would experience loss of life. It was a place where dramatic things happened, and a place where you took your life in your hands when you journeyed across it. This sea of glass is a different place to that. And it is described this way so we can understand that even that which is uncontrollable and powerful on this planet, even that which is something that we cannot control, no one can control the sea, that we have to recognize that in heaven, even the sea is like glass. It is totally tamed by God. Just as Jesus walked on the water and spoke and calmed the sea, God has calmed the sea, and in heaven it's like glass. We also see four creatures. And these are a combination of the creatures in Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6. Now, they sound angelic, and I think that's a fairly reasonable assumption about them. But plugging in very clearly to these great visions that the Jewish people were familiar with, John is showing a connection with and a fulfillment of Scripture. The number of wings in Revelation is right for Isaiah, but wrong for Ezekiel. Isaiah's were in heaven, and Ezekiel's were on earth. So it is important to go with Isaiah's description, because John is in the heavenly realms. What do they mean? Well, lots of people have come up with lots of ideas. But things we do know are that it was commonplace for kings to have thrones with animal or human faces carved in the corners of the throne. And of course, as most thrones had four corners, which is an understandable geometrical issue, then this is a demonstration that God is on the greatest throne of all, because these powerful creatures are representing the four corners. And they surrounded the throne in Ezekiel. They surround it here in Revelation. Now, just to take this a stage further, this next slide is about the zodiac. You've got the range of stars on the screen. You know that historically, for many thousands of years, we have found our way around the night sky with imaginary creations we call constellations. And that's because through ancient mythology, mankind has always seen images in the sky. Now, I don't want you to hear something I'm not saying, because the Bible is not promoting astrology. But it is getting us to realize something about the impact of astrology in people's lives. The most interesting theory I have read is written by a man called Austin Farrer, who was an Anglican theologian in the 1950s. And he wrote a very good commentary on Revelation. And he says that these four creatures represent the center constellations of the zodiac. They are a sign of authority of him who sits on the throne. as he has authority over all creatures, but also over their destiny. You know, it was widely held in those days that the stars and the planets had a domination over the lives of mankind. They affected our destiny. And today you can still meet people who will be reading their horoscope in the Sun and telling you that it's absolutely correct for them, and it has a big impact on their lives. Pity you if you do that. I think that's a ridiculous. But what John is wanting us to see here, I believe, is that the zodiac, the stars, the planets, which are so often believed to have a domination over our lives, that God has domination over them, that they are nothing compared to the power of God. And actually, we shouldn't be looking to the stars, we should be looking to the God on the throne. Now, the images we have are that of a lion, Leo, the lion, a bull or a calf, which is Taurus, the bull, a man, the face of a man, who is the water carrier, that's Aquarius, and the fourth of these central images in constellations is Scorpio, the scorpion. There is no scorpion here. There is an eagle. Well, that's because in the night sky, the scorpion was always being preyed on by the eagle. And on that screen, you can see that Aquila, the eagle, is hovering above Scorpio, the scorpion. And that's because the scorpion, which was always looked upon as an element of evil, is zoomed down on by Aquila, the eagle. And we all know that eagles have got fantastic eyesight. They can hover up on the thermals, and they can dive in a matter of seconds and pick up a vole that was a half a mile away, and we would never have seen it, but they picked it up. This is the power of the eagle. And so Austin Farris suggests to us here that these four creatures are zodiac representations, and that Aquila is there because the eagle always triumphs over the evil scorpion. And the scorpion represented ill omens, but the eagle was always about to pounce on it and represented the opposite. So these are the middle constellations of the four seasons of the zodiac. If this interpretation is true, and bearing in mind it would make so much sense to the people of the day, then the message is that the one on the throne has authority over all creatures and over their destiny too. These living creatures, which are clearly indescribable, but what John is doing his best here, signify to John the great and awesome authority of God. Don't look to the stars, but look to the heavens. Look to the one who is on the throne. Look to God. Your horoscope won't do you any good, but looking to God, now that will make a change. My sixth point of seven is grace. As in Isaiah chapter 6, they are singing around the throne, holy, holy, holy. They are giving glory to God, worship for God's own magnificence and splendor. They are giving honor to God, acknowledging his inherent worthiness. They are giving thanks to God for all that he has done. And so the 24 elders cast their crowns before him as a sign that everything they have is because God gave it, and they claim nothing by personal right. They are taking off their crowns to God because it's all by grace. And you may say, well, I didn't see that on the page when I read it. But when you realize that that's there, this is a great message that John is sharing with us. That, you know, grace may have been something that Paul talks to us a lot about, but John is talking to us about it too. He wants us to recognize that it's all by grace. You were saved by grace. You were. God has shown you his free, unmerited favour. God loves you. God is showing his grace to you today. You are here in the community of the church by the grace of God. God loves you and wants to share his presence and power with you. This is the grace of God. We should all take our crowns off today before God, because that is what they're doing in heaven. My last point today is a hymn. You know, there is some evidence to suggest that these words in Revelation 4 are a hymn that was sung in the church. Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created. Now, we have lots of songs that we sing. I'm not familiar off the top of my head with a song with lyrics exactly like this. But there is another hymn in Paul's writings which we sing, and it goes like this. It goes, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I've asked Libby to come up and lead us with that to close, because do you know what the great message of this is? Guys, in heaven, they're on the same page as we are. They're singing the same song. John is trying to say to the people who are listening, you know this song. This is a song we sing. We sang it last Sunday. We sing it when we're together. And in heaven, they're singing this song. This is a song sung to the Lamb of God, to the throne of God, to Jesus, who is the Jasper and the Carnelian, the Alpha and the Omega. This is a song we sing to God. And he is trying to encourage us that we are involved in singing this song. God is creator and should be worshipped as such. The last book of the canon echoes the first book, making sure that we understand this point, a repetition of God as creator, perhaps something we could learn from today. So today we are saved by grace alone, the free unmerited favour of God through Jesus and his Spirit. The one on the throne is our God, our Jesus, and the Spirit of God is the burning flame that we experience, but now also fills the heavens. That which has had power over us will no longer. The stars have no power over you. The sea has no power over you. And we can sing a song today to Jesus. Let's just pray. Father, we ask you today that you would help us to have great joy in our insight into the throne room of God, that we might see with great joy in our hearts that it's all by grace, that we can see the greatness of our God, and that even so, we are on the same page as heaven, that we are part of the worship that is going up to God, and that when we are there, we will not be shocked, we will not be bemused. There will be things there that we recognize that will encourage us to carry on worshipping God. Bless us today. Help us this week, Lord. May your word stay fresh in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name. Libby, let's sing to the King, Eternal, Immortal.